Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 13. Notice any differences between the King James and the 1901 that I'm using, and see if you can gather the meaning from a comparison of these two translations. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the stewardship of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of man, as it hath now been made known unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the stewardship of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the purpose of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know how long the things that we have just read tonight, how long these things have been hidden from all eternity until what time you revealed them unto Paul and your holy apostles and prophets. Our Father, how long thou didst keep this secret, how well guarded it was, and now how intent thou art to reveal it unto all. And we pray that we shall be among those to whom it is revealed tonight. Let us know that so often things can be spoken. We remember that thy Son spoke to the disciples, but the scriptures say that they did not understand these things, and they were afraid to ask. We pray, our Father, that this shall not be true concerning us tonight, but as Peter said, I perceive. So each one of us, because thy Spirit illumines, shall be able to say, I perceive. Undertake for us, we pray, by cleansing and empowering and doing what is necessary to bring glory to the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I told you about the mystery. It is called the mystery of Christ. At times you find the mystery of iniquity. You find great is the mystery of godliness. But if one night it works out, we will look at all of these mysteries and see that whereas they are distinct, at the same time, they are united. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's ever so similar to that mystery that's in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great. I speak of Christ and the church. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of Israel. So many mysteries. But if they are still a mystery to you, it is not God's fault because they have been revealed. And the mystery as it's presented in chapter 3 and as Paul spoke of it previously in a very brief way is this. You'll find it in four words that are combined words. You have a noun prefaced with a preposition. You have the word soon, which is the preposition, and then you have four nouns. And I want you to see them. And if you can remember these things, this is one of the mysteries that contains four parts in chapter 2, verse 19. Now, Paul sums it up, thank God for this, in four words. So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens. Now, in my version, every time you get the word fellow, the word fellow is the word soon. You are in fellowship. You are a part of something. And so the first is fellow citizens. Now in chapter 3, down at verse 6, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Now look at them. Four nouns with the preposition soon. Citizens, fellow citizen. We are heirs, fellow heirs. We are members, fellow members. We are partakers, fellow partakers of the promise. Now this is the mystery. The mystery of the oneness of Jew and Gentile in these distinct blessings that I've just read to you. I read them to you twice. Before, it was not conceived that even the Gentiles were going to receive repentance unto salvation. I can't dwell on that again. But the Jews were astounded that unto the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then they said, well then, unto the Gentiles is granted repentance unto life. They would not even grant that to the Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul says, yes, repentance unto life, salvation. But more than that, not salvation for the Jews over here and salvation for the Gentiles over here, something that is inferior, not even separate but equal, but indistinguishable blessings of oneness in these four areas. And so, look at them again. Fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you will have to go home and think of them. Here's what I want to do for you now. If it mentions citizens, well then there is a citizenship, and the church is like unto a citizenship, and we have Jews and Gentiles, and they are fellow citizens. And there is an inheritance. Isn't that delightful? In verse 6 of chapter 3, there is an inheritance, and we are part of that inheritance. We are fellow heirs. Not part given to the Jews and part given to the Gentiles, but we are fellow heirs. And there is a body, yes, but there is not a body of Jewish saints with Gentile proselytes, but there is a body and it has fellow members, and there is a promise, yes, but that promise is not the Jews and then they share it with the Gentiles, but they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what I told you last week, and please notice here. I told you that Ephesians teaches, as strongly as any epistle, the eternal decrees of God, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, but I told you that this meant absolutely nothing until the gospel was preached to us and all of these blessings that God had decreed for us before eternity. Now, look at verse 6. It says that indeed we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you will find in Romans 8, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, this, whom he did predestinate, them did he also call. And God calls through the gospel. God commands men everywhere to repent. But until we did repent, God called us by the gospel, we were children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so all of these blessings that are ours now were not sovereignly bestowed upon us without any response on our part. But verse 6 says that all of these fellow things that are ours through the gospel. And you know the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Repent and believe the gospel. And when we do repent and believe the gospel, then it says, we become fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise, and so forth, through the gospel. This is what God wants us to know. There is no such thing as any person going along and without any thought or response or repentance or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly becoming all that we read of in verse 6. It always comes through a call. And it comes through a response in the heart of the one who is called. There would be no response unless the Father, by the Spirit, drew. But that response must come. And you may read about it. I'll let you see it. Keep your place here, but turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want you to see how, again, as Paul said, through the gospel, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13, I told you about Romans chapter 8, whom he did predestinate, them did he also call. And so we have the predestination and we have the calling. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you, when it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians. Here it is again. That God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel. It's always that way. Always. No matter if he calls, if he predestinates, he always does it through the gospel, and we respond. And so I've shown you once, twice, three times, in Romans 8, in Ephesians 3, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the call comes, and the call comes through the gospel, and we respond, and when we do, then we cease being, by nature, children of wrath, and we cease being in the dark, and God translates us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the Lord Jesus told us in John 5:24, we have passed out of death, but we were in death. You hath he quickened when you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. All of these things are true of us indiscriminately, from the unsaved until we believe the gospel, and then all of these things are true of us indiscriminately. And now, this is a marvel. All of these things that I'm telling you now is such a closely guarded secret for for all eternity. Think of this, that God did not tell Gabriel, that God did not tell Michael, that God did not tell one Old Testament prophet, not one word about the mystery that I have told you tonight. And that's why I hesitate to tell people these things, lest we be casting pearls before swine, because you say, well, so that is the mystery. God has kept this thing secret through all eternity. And now that it's known, you say, well, so that's it. I can read it in a moment and I can understand it. So that is it. Yes, you can know the facts of it, but it speaks about in Christ Jesus. And it speaks about the gospel. Before there is any good news of life for those that are dead in sins, there must be Christ going to the cross of Calvary and shedding his precious blood. And so God had all of these things in mind. He is that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, foreknown before the foundation of the world, as we were chosen in him. But God kept this secret. Think of that now. He kept this secret. It was absolutely unknown to any angel or any prophet until he revealed it unto Paul and the holy apostles and the prophets. But now, I want to tell you this because I have to laugh. I was reading different ones telling about when the church began, and some of them are extreme, and they say the church began in Acts chapter 28. But then there are those who are more moderate who say the church began in Acts chapter 12. And I had to laugh because Paul puts it all to an end. He says, I persecuted the church. And some say that the church started with the Apostle Paul. Well, isn't that remarkable? Paul said, I persecuted the church. Well, how could he persecute something that wasn't already in existence? You say, well, he couldn't have. Then, in Acts chapter 8, Paul is persecuting the church. And if he's persecuting the church, it had to come into existence. And when do you think it came into existence? You say, well, the only place that I know about it is in Acts chapter 2. It's the only place I know about it too. And there's no such thing in the scripture as two churches, as a Jewish church. You read about that Jewish church in the wilderness, but that's simply that group in the wilderness. But God knows nothing of but one church, and I've been reading to you about it. It is composed of Jew and Gentile. They are fellow everything. They are now, there is the one church, and Paul says, he revealed it unto me, but it was in existence before Paul knew anything about it, and he was persecuting it, but the church was in existence. Christ spoke of it in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. The material was in existence on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came down in Pentecost, and Christ baptized in the Spirit, and his church was formed, and Paul was persecuting that church. But keep in mind that all of these various theories that men have, I think Acts 28, I think Acts 12, I say Acts 2, because I had already seen it typically. I told you that though it was unrevealed to anybody, it's contained in type and shadow in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus chapter 23, in that day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, you see what's going to take place there. But nobody could interpret it. And so it was still a secret, but God delighted to sprinkle it throughout the Old Testament. It's there. And now we read the New Testament and we say, well, how clear it is. Yes, to us now, to whom it has been revealed. Now we can understand the New Testament light, but then it was all a mystery. And so this is the mystery, and indeed, Paul, I can perceive when I read what you write that you have an understanding of the mystery. And remember, it is not just something that is Paul's. It is something that is Paul's, and God revealed it also unto his holy apostles and prophets. And I told you Colossians 1:26, to all the saints, and he wants all men to know it. in Ephesians 3:9, and he wants all principalities and powers to know this thing that has been secret. And this is the way that we can sum it up. The purpose of the ages has been hidden from all the ages, from the ages, and now God wants it known to all. It was hidden from all, and now God wants it revealed unto all. And now, the latter part of verse 6, it says, it's all ours through the gospel, and verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. If you are instructed, you understand that there was no clergy and laity. And so if someone says, are you a reverend? I say, no, I am a minister of the gospel. Now that's a term that nobody can contradict. There is the gospel, and I am a minister of the gospel. Why? Because here is the gospel, and my ministry is that of the gospel. And I'm also a minister of the church. But that doesn't mean that I am the clergy and the others are the laity. But the scriptural term is, Paul says, I am made a minister of what? A minister of the gospel. Now this, he had mentioned earlier about the gift that was his, revelation given to him, and it says now, again, in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Now, if you look at those words carefully, this gift that was given me, yes, and it's that gift of grace. Well, how was it imparted? In a twofold way. It was imparted by revelation, and it was also imparted by the working of his power. If you look back at chapter 1 for a moment, I want you to see these very words. In chapter 1, and look at verse 19, he wants them to know what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of his strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Keep those words in mind, which he wrought in Christ, the working of his power, of his strength. And now in chapter 3, Paul says, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. Now this is startling if you think of it. I think of the power of God and how essential it is in bringing forth Jesus Christ from the dead. I thought about that so often. Just as Ezekiel was challenged, look at these dead bones, can they live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. And if you've ever conducted a funeral, and if you've ever seen a corpse or a skeleton, and God says, can this live? You have to say, Lord, thou knowest. But then when I read that the Lord Jesus Christ, who never saw corruption, was raised from the dead, not only by the glory of the Father, but the exceeding greatness of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, you say yes. The omnipotence of God, who brought the universe into existence out of nothing, can bring life to that dead body. Indeed it can. But now Paul says, the same power that was exerted to bring Christ back from the dead was also exerted to impart to me the gift of that grace and to reveal to me and to make me a minister of this gospel which I am ministering to you Gentiles. And so think of this. Here is a man whose heart is bent on destroying the thing that Jesus Christ loves most. And yet that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead physically, that same power is able to grip the Apostle Paul, now so-called, and raise him from the dead spiritually. And the Christians look at him and they say, the only thing we know is this, that he who once persecuted us now preaches the faith. And what did it all? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is that same power that raised the Apostle Paul from the dead, did it, made him do an about-face, gifted him, revealed these things to him, and he understands it all, the working of his power. Now, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given. You see, he said that gift of grace earlier. Now, this grace is given, and it's for a purpose. And any preacher who likes to tell you in triplets, he has to tell you about verse 8. You see, you'll find that chronologically, Corinthians was written, and then Ephesians was written, and then Timothy was written. And they like to think about the statements Paul makes about himself. And the first thing he writes about himself is this. He takes his highest position. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. There it is again. 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I am the least of the apostles. But just hold that in mind. I am the least of the apostles. The next epistle chronologically is Ephesians, and he says, I am less than the least of the saints. Well, here he is an apostle. That's his highest position. But now he's just a saint, but he says, I am less than the least of saints. And then, chronologically, 1 Timothy came next, and then, as you know, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And so there is an apostle, and there is a Christian, and there is a sinner, and he is superlative in all of those things. Superlative in this sense, in being the least of the apostles, in being less than the least of the saints. And then he says, but I'm the chief of sinners. But while you think of that, this is his personal opinion of himself, but do not think that all is contained in the things that I told you about Paul. Then do you mean that you are less than Matthew, than Peter, than James, than John? You are less than the least of the apostles? You're the least of them? You are less than the least of the saints? You're the chief of sinners? I want you to remember that he also said this twice. He said, for I reckon that I am not a whit behind those very chiefest apostles. You see, he had a twofold understanding concerning himself as to what he was because of his persecution of the church. He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the less than the least of the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. But at the same time, he did not think that his gift was inferior. When he went up to Jerusalem, he said, when they saw what God had given to me, they imparted to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. He wasn't saying that he was inferior to everyone. He is just giving you his personal estimation of myself. And so a man can say, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm less than the least of saints. And tell me the other side. He would say, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. So you remember that about Paul. In fact, perhaps he was greater than them all. And even Peter said concerning him, Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, speaketh things hard to be understood. And so ask Peter, tell me, is Paul inferior to you? Peter would have to say, he knows more than I do, and he writes better than I do. Indeed he does, because God has not only given a variety of gifts, but he has given different degrees of the same gifts. And there is no apostle superior to Paul. And yet, as to his own personal estimation, he's able to say this, I am the least of the apostles. I am less than the least of saints. I am the chief of sinners. And I wonder if you know who said this. I am nothing. You know who said that? Same man. The apostle Paul said, I am nothing. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians. And so in one sense, he said, I am nothing. And then in the next breath, he would say, I am not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. And so he really knew that he was nothing. That was his estimate of himself. And this is what he says in Romans 12. He says, I say according to the grace of God given me to every man among you, that every man should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think soberly according as God hath given to each man a measure of faith. And so what do you think of yourself? I hope that you think the way Paul does, in both ways that Paul thinks of himself. And whereas I may look at myself and say, oh Lord, whatever made me think that I should go into the ministry? Yet, when I hear other people minister, and I see how rare the Word of God is nowadays, well, I have an understanding, relatively speaking, the way Paul did in saying two things about himself. And so don't be so humble that you say, well, I'm no minister at all, because somebody's liable to take it up and say, I believe it, don't come back anymore. And so while you are saying that, you be able to say, I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Know two things about yourself. How you feel about yourself as to your worthiness, and yet you must recognize the gift that God has given. It is deceit if you know that God has gifted you, and yet you say, oh, I don't have much of a gift at all. That is deception. Understand, speak soberly, and think as God hath given to each man a measure of faith. All right. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of the saints given, he knows why it was given. Strength was not given unto Samson to do what he did with it. Samson used that strength for whoredom. Gift was not given to any man for selfish reasons. He said, I was given this gift for you Gentiles, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You remember in Romans 11, it says, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's unsearchable judgments and Christ's unsearchable riches. And what overcomes Paul is this. He wants everybody to know the message that God has given to him. And then at the same time, he thinks of how condescending God has been to give him, how that God has lifted him from the dust and from the dunghill, and he's so overcome that he is led into bypaths talking about what he is. And then he says, to me is given this great honor of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the stewardship of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. And so God can keep a secret. Samson's espoused could not keep a secret. She told that secret. And you ladies know how hard it is to keep a secret. But God, for all the ages, has kept this secret. The secret of the ages is what I've been telling you about. But now, the purpose of the ages, God says, is what I've been keeping secret. But now, my purpose for all other ages is to begin to make it known now. And you'll find in chapter 2, verse 7, look at that one moment, please, 2:7. I told you that the secret of the ages is one thing, and the purpose of the ages is another thing, and now that purpose of the ages to head up all things in Christ. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so God, in the ages, has certain things he wants kept secret. In this present age, he wants that which was kept secret manifested to every created being. And now, in the ages to come, he is going to take this group of the redeemed, and the holy angels also shall be able to enjoy the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And so let us not be like those who say, well, God still wants this truth kept secret. No, it is terminated now, and he wants the secret revealed. The word is potizomai. He wants mankind illumined. He wants light to shine. And what is the light? It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in this case, please notice, even though it includes the Jews, Paul, since he is the minister of the Gentiles, it says to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you'll remember in the book of Acts, he went to the synagogue first, and he preached, and when the Jews refused it, he would preach to the Gentiles, but he was especially the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And it says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the stewardship of that mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, positionally, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are not there yet bodily. We are waiting for the redemption of the body, but positionally in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. But in heavenly places, actually, in what bodies God has given them, the principalities and powers are to learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so God kept a secret, and that secret by revelation he reveals unto man. But now, as the Lord's Supper is a visible proclamation of truth, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do, and the word is, proclaim the Lord's death. And so it's a visible, not an oral, but a visible proclamation. And so in like manner, now, this truth that God wants known, it says he wants it known through the church, and he wants these principalities and powers who are already in the heavenly places to observe in the church the manifold wisdom of God. It says both in Luke and in Matthew, when the Lord Jesus is explaining the mysteries of the kingdom, and they came to ask him the interpretation of this parable of the sower, he said to them, he said, many prophets and righteous men, and Luke tells us kings, and so prophets and kings and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and saw them not, and to hear the things which you hear and heard them not. And then Peter tells us this, concerning which salvation the angels desire to look into. And so God graciously through the church is saying to the angels, you may now look into it. It is something that they have a keen interest in. And that is what grieves me when Paul is so desirous, so intense in his desire to make all God's creation know this divinely guarded secret for so many ages. He wants everyone to know it, and we Christians are so indifferent. It's just like this. Here we are. God says, the land is before you. Go in and possess your possessions. And the Jews had to confess, there is much land to be possessed. And as you talk to the people of God today, I say to them, there is much truth to be possessed. And it's not Paul's fault, because he's done everything in his power to make this secret that God now wants known to all beings. He's done everything in his power to make it known. Now, what have you done? Angels want to know about it, and they are to observe it in the church. And so now, it's not only preaching, but it is like the wives whose husbands cannot be won with talking. It says in 1 Peter 3, they may be won by the conversation, there is the behavior, that without the word, without talking, they may by the behavior of the wives be won, as they behold your chaste behavior. And now what God wants in the church is a demonstration of his manifold wisdom. And this comes to mind, what it means in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, for this cause ought a woman to have authority on her head, because of the angels. The angels have looked down and seen one woman who rebelled against her authority. And now God says, I want you angels to look down at the church and see how the men are subject to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And to see how the women are subject to man. The head of the woman is the man. And God is displaying his manifold wisdom, his social order. All of these things are manifested visibly through the church. And so we preach, yes, but at the same time, he wants his grace, the exceeding riches of his kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants all beings to see it in the church. And verse 13, he says, wherefore, I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. This is a strange thing. And the text, according to the Greek, can be read, wherefore I ask that I may not faint. But you look at it, and the context is this. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you. Well, why is this? Why am I going to faint if Paul has tribulations? Because a man is liable to think. Here is one who served God like no other person did, who preached the truth like no one else did. And this is what happened to him. He's in prison now. It's liable to cause you discouragement. But Paul says, no. He said, I want you to understand these things. He said, but I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And so he knows what Christians might think. And he says in Philippians, he says, why, my imprisonment has turned out rather to the progress of the gospel. But he knows what Satan can do. He can take something like Paul's imprisonment, and rather than have the Christians glory in it, tell me, how many people would go to prison for you? How many sufferings can you talk about that are your glory? This man loved me enough to go to prison for me, to suffer for me. And yet Paul said, I've done it for you. My tribulations for you. Christ died for your sins. Yes. But there are many servants like Christ who also experience tribulation for you. And so think on them and be encouraged, and may the gospel progress.